You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
May our souls awake tonight. Father, may we come alive to your truth. May we be changed. May we be corrected. May we be instructed and encouraged. And Father, most of all, Lord, may we be a pleasing sight to your eyes. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. It is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so cut away the things in our lives that are of no use to you, that we might bring you praise and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And while you are being seated, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have Bibles up and down the aisles with the ushers, if you'd like to follow along. We didn't make it very far last week, so we're going to kind of do a quick review and then get up to speed to where we were. Remember that 1 Samuel is the build-up to the arrival of the first king in Israel. Unfortunately, the first king will be a bad one before they get David, who will be inevitably be the greatest king. It's the end of Judges and the beginning of the Kings. In essence, Samuel will be a transition also. He was like the last judge, if you will. God is about to change history for a nation, and he's going to do it with one man. And so we saw in verse 1 that there was a certain man of Ramah, Thim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, and I was very tongue-tied last week, and that was fun, and I have a feeling I'm going to suffer from that again. I pray not. Now, as we know from the book of Judges, which we were in not too long ago, that it was one failure after another. Even the good ones had their difficulties. And remember, once again, you've got to keep this in the background of your mind, that Samuel takes place during the time of the judges. He actually overlaps with Samson. And in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so Samuel marks a transition from judges to prophets, and the prophet introducing the king, the first king, which would also ring in the lineage to the soon, and when I say soon, in God's timing soon, the King of Kings, which would be Jesus Christ. And this Elkanah guy is a Levite, and he has two wives. And I kept saying Hannah, but it's Hannah. I don't know why I drew a blank. Anyways, Hannah or Hannah, if you're really Jewish. And the other one was Paniah had children. Paniah had children. Hannah had no children. Of course, I explained to you that Hannah means grace, and Paniah means jewel. And then in verse 3, we saw that the man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The temple, or excuse me, the tabernacle is in Shiloh right now. And what we see is Elkanah is he's a religious man. He's a spiritual man amongst a bunch of people who aren't following God, which is incredible. Now, the fact that he went up to the tabernacle also spoke volumes, and we touched on it briefly. The two sons of Eli was Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord there. And I told you about Hophni and Phinehas, how They were sleeping with the women that would come into the temple. They were taking advantage of them. They were getting drunk. They were partying. They turned basically the tabernacle into their own Playboy mansion, if you will. And it was sad. But Elkanah, he goes to the temple, to the tabernacle to worship God in spite of the priest. His eyes are focused on what is right, and that is that God deserves to be worshipped. And then in verse 4 and 5, we saw that he gave a portion to Peniah, his wife, and her sons and daughters. Now, look at, she has sons and daughters, so she has many children, and Hannah has none, and yet Elkanah, he will give a double portion to Hannah, even though the Lord had closed up her womb. So from that, we understood that he probably married her first. He loved her. She couldn't have children. It was a disgrace not to have children. And then every man wanted to have his lineage carried on. So he married another gal, and he is a polygamist. But on top of doing that, he also created a monster. He creates a monster by showing favoritism between the two wives that he has. Now, verse 6 told us that her rival also provoked her severely and made her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So these two women at odds with each other, and all of this was because Elkanah was showing favoritism to Hannah. Not good. And so he's created this monster, and of course Hannah, the one he loves, is now miserable. And of course he comes to her and says, "Hey, baby, aren't I better than all the sons?" Of course, not even understanding the situation. It's totally insensitive. And so every year, it's told us in verse 7, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So because of this conflict, Hannah could not enjoy her time in the Lord's house. Instead, even the fact that her husband gave her a double portion from what they offered, their peace offering with the Lord, their fellowship offering, even though he gave her a double portion, she wouldn't eat it because it was really more of a form of disdain. It's told us in verse 8 that Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hey, why do you eat? I'm better than 10 sons." And then it says, "Now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat at the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord." In verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now, that's perfect, by the way. Whenever you're in anguish, whenever you are bitter, when you have bitterness of soul, there's nothing better for you and I than for us to take our bitterness and our hurt to God. So important. She's not mad at God. She's hurt in her situation, and she goes to God for comfort. Let me ask you, when you're ticked off, when you're not happy, when you're bitter, what do? Do you yell? Do you find the object of your anger and take it out? Do you get angry at God and say, "God, why would you?" Or do you go to God and say, "You're my only hope"? Kind of reminds me of that Star Wars with Princess Leia. "Help me, Obi-Wan, you're our only hope." But she is so far off because Obi-Wan can't help her. God can help us. "Help me, Lord Jesus, you're my only hope." So true. Verse 11. So she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts," once again, remember, this is the first time that term "Lord of hosts" is whispered from anyone's lips as far as it's recorded for us. "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, see her humility, I am just your servant. And remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. Then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And so her prayer is basically this: "Lord, whatever you give to me, I recognize that it's from you and belongs to you. Thus, I will give it back to you, and it's yours. What a perfect perspective to have. To recognize that everything we have, everything we gain, everything that we could possibly gain, all comes from the Lord and should be for His glory. Now, her prayers perfectly line up with God's plan that God is going to grant this to her, plus the fact that she is so humble in this. And then, of course, we saw in verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said to him, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." And of course, I explained to you last week that probably the reason why Eli would think that someone would be drunk in the temple was because of what his sons were doing with the gals. They would come in, they would drink, they'd be drunk, and so here she is. No one at this time, he wasn't used to seeing someone bitterly weeping and pouring out their heart to the Lord. That just didn't happen. Why? Because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and no one was seeking God. So how sad is it to live in an era where people don't pour out their hearts to the Lord in brokenness? Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, there's nothing better than to pour your heart out to the Lord in tears and brokenness. God says that He draws near to the brokenhearted. It is a prideful heart that refuses to come to the Lord. Listen, if you have issues, if you have bitterness and anguish, here's where you need to be. On your knees is where you need to be, with your hands lifted high, with your face in the Word. That's where you need to be during a time of bitterness. Don't hold on to it. Listen, don't hold on to your anger and bitterness. Pour it out to the Lord, because He is our only hope. And by the way, you have no hope if you don't seek God. You're just spinning your wheels in bitterness and anger, wrath, malice, and hopelessness. Verse 16, this is where we left off. So we're covering new ground now. She says, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. I haven't been with your sons." No, she doesn't say that. Some of you are like, "Well, what translation is that?" "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaints and grief, I have spoken until now." So basically, she's saying, listen, I'm just pouring out my heart. Can you feel for Hannah right now? Hannah has suffered from being misunderstood. Do you realize that? Her husband doesn't understand her. Her husband's other wife doesn't understand. She's got children galore. And so she's just picking on her. The community. Listen, if you were a woman without children back then, it was a stigma. There was something wrong. You had a hidden sin in your life. And now she goes to the temple. She goes to the tabernacle, and the high priest there, he doesn't even understand her. Everywhere she turns, she's misunderstood, and it's a frustration to her, except one place, in God's presence. In God's presence, because God understands her. In fact, God's going to meet her in her deepest need. Where her husband says, "Hey, baby, you got me." The other wife says, "Oh, you, I hate you." And she rubs it in her face. "You have no children." The community goes, "Oh, there's Hannah. She must have some secret sin." And now she goes to the tabernacle, and the high priest says, "What are you, drunk, woman? What's wrong with you? Put your wine away." And she's like, no, you don't understand. I am just so broken. I have nowhere to turn. I'm coming to the Lord. You know what I love about our high priest? Our high priest totally understands you. He totally understands me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." How cool is that? When you come to Jesus Christ, He totally understands your hurt. He understands where you are. He understands your hopelessness. He understands your desperation, and He wants to be there with you. So trust me, When you're in that place, there's nothing better that you can do than to seek Jesus Christ, because he understands. Verse 17, and Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him. What faith! Listen, Eli, I dig this dude. He's really a good guy. His boys, he's a terrible parent, but he's a good guy. Why do I say that? Because his sons are so wicked, and he rebukes them kind of. He points out their flaw, but he doesn't remove them from position. But he's an upright guy, and he has faith. He just is a horrible parent. He's not a good dad. By the way, brothers and sisters, Christians, we need to be good parents to our kids. We need to hold them to truth. Sometimes, see what he is, he's a typical Christian parent. Well, I just want to love them. I don't want to, correct them. I don't want to tell them the truth. Brothers and sisters, if you have kids that are in sin, you need to tell them the truth. And if you're a kid with a parent and you're in sin, you better knock it off. No, but what faith? He said, listen, the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him. He doesn't even know what she's asked. She could have asked that Hophni and Phinehas be killed and Eli be removed so that the church would be great. But he just trusts that her heart is broken and God moved upon her to do this. And there were not women that would come to the tabernacle in such a humble way, in such brokenness. And he's moved by it to say, God grant you. And I see faith. I see faith on her part to go to God with her problems. I see faith on Eli's part to believe that God will meet her in her problems. I see faith, faith, faith. Brothers and sisters, how's your faith? We just talked about this on Sunday, how God is looking for people with faith to show himself mighty on their behalf. How's your faith? You see, she's coming to the Lord in faith, and God's going to show himself mighty on her behalf. A woman that can't have children is going to have children, a child, and a male child at that. It reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the waves of the sea, driven, tossed by the wind. For let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in his way. Listen, when we come to God in faith, we'll see things happen. Now, let me also clarify something here. Just because you come to God with a petition and you say, ooh, I have faith, doesn't mean that God is therefore obligated to give you what you think you need. Just know this. God will provide your needs, but he likes to provide your needs according to your faith. Does that make sense? No? Good. Let's move on. Verse 18. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Wow. You say, really? I don't get it. No, no, no. Understand this. Hannah proves that we can regain our joy when we go to God, the Lord's house, and seek his face. By pouring out your heart before the Lord, by receiving his word in faith, believing it. Notice this too. She prayed until she felt better. Oftentimes, we don't feel well or we're struggling with something, and we say a prayer and say, there, I prayed, and we walk away from the prayer feeling the same way we felt when we went into prayer. See, the key isn't to go, okay, I'm frustrated or whatever, I'm going to pray, I don't feel any different. No, 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 no. The key is to keep praying don't stop praying until you feel different. Sometimes we pray and nothing feels different. You ever done that? It's like, God, I just need to pray. still mad? Well, it's because you haven't prayed long enough. Keep praying until something changes. Look at, let's go back to James again. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this. The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say the effective prayer. Just say up a prayer. God, help me, I'm pissed. No. It's the fervent prayers. God, I need help. God, I can't. I still feel angry in my heart. I'm not going to stop. And just keep going until it turns into praise. And then walk away from your prayer. Different than when you started. But if you're stopping and you still feel the same, it's because you have not had the effective. See, we want effective prayers, right? Everyone here wants your prayers to be effective. The thing we don't want is fervent. Fervent means often, means a lot. Means you don't quit, you don't give up. It was funny. One time someone was like, well, I know what they meant, but I don't want to overpray. It's like, overpray? There's no such thing. There's underpray, but there's no such thing. In fact, Paul says, I pray without ceasing. Now, real quick, just something for you to hang on to. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean that I go and kneel in a closet and close my eyes. Because then if I stayed in a closet or if I stayed on my knees or if I stayed with my eyes closed, we'd be in big trouble. Especially the way I drive. I remember I took my shred team. These were some young skater boys, BMX, Blades. We used to do shows and stuff in Houston. And one time we got in a truck and one of the guys goes, hey, we haven't prayed. I said, okay, we were already driving. Normally we'd pray as soon as we loaded up the trailer with all the ramps and stuff. We'd pray. This time we didn't. And they go, hey, Pastor Andy, we didn't pray. I was like, okay, I'm going to pray. They were like, you're not going to close your eyes, are you? I said, no, I can pray with my eyes open. Listen, praying without ceasing means to have your heart constantly in conversation with the Lord. So important. I talk to the Lord all day long. Every situation, every time I talk with somebody, like if someone comes up to me, let's say Bill and I had a conversation. Before we start a conversation about something, you know, he wants to share with my heart, I'm like, hey, can we pray? And let's say I get done talking to him, and then I go talk to Guy. I go, Guy, can we pray? But I just prayed with Bill. No, but it's just a new situation. Every situation needs to be covered in prayer. Why? Help me, Jesus. You're my only hope, not Obi-Wan. So prayer is important. And here she has fervent prayers. And listen, she was heartbroken. She was depressed. She prayed until Eli came to her. And then she said, listen, you know, forgive me. I'm just praying. I'm not drunk. And he said, listen, may God grant you. And she trusted. He's the priest. He just told me the Lord grant me. So she walked away happy. When you come to church, have you ever come to church and then had the message I'm giving or whoever's speaking feel like it was made just for you? And you go, God was speaking to me. And as soon as you get out to your car, you're back to being depressed. Because God spoke to you and you're going, no, okay, maybe he did. Maybe, you know, it's a coinkydink. Yeah, it's not a coincidence. God is speaking to you. Do you have the faith? See, Eli had faith. Hey, God's going to grant you. Your brokenness, the way you are, seeking God with the right heart, God's going to grant you. She's like, really? Great. He believed. She believed. They both had faith. Guess what happens? Well, let's look. Hannah's going to get pregnant. Yay! By the way, as I was looking at pregnancy, I came across some interesting, fun thoughts on pregnancy. Here's some Q&A on pregnancy. Should I have a baby after 35? No, 35 children is enough. I'm 2 months pregnant now. When will the baby move? With any luck, right after he starts college. Okay, doctor, when is the best time to get the epidural? Right after you find out you're pregnant. Excuse me, doctor, is there anything that I should avoid while recovering from childbirth? Yes, pregnancy. Do I have to have a baby shower? Not if you change the baby's diaper quick enough. How will I know if my vomiting is morning sickness or the flu? If it's the flu, you'll get better. Here you go. What's the difference between a 9-month pregnant woman and a supermodel? Nothing if the pregnant woman's husband knows what's good for him. Two more. A woman says, I can grow people. What's your superpower? How about this one? Last one. Diaper spelled backwards is repaid. Think about it. You've been repaid. No, I'm just... All right, verse 19. You'll see. Here we go. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Now, I have to, every time, and you know, if you've been coming here any time, you know that I really point this out every time. Because it shows up so often. They rose early in the morning. God tends to like those who are active, those who are proactive, those who are not slothful. Listen, Abraham in Genesis 19:27, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. When God told him to offer up Isaac, Genesis 22:3, Abraham arose early in the morning. Isaac, Genesis 26, and they arose early in the morning. Jacob, a memorial after a vision. In Genesis 28:18, Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stones that he had put up for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon it. Joshua 3, Joshua arose early in the morning. Gideon, Judges 6:38, and so when he arose early in the next morning and squeezed the fleece together and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. 1 Samuel 15, when we get there. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. How about Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman? She also rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household, a portion for her maidservants. How about David to observe and obey his father? 1 Samuel 17, 20. And David arose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went. And as Jesse had commanded him. Mary, seeing to tend to Jesus' body, Mark 16:2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen. Acts 5:21, when they had heard, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Jesus, it sets an example, Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went up and departed. And on and on. Well, let me give you another one. Also, as believers in love with Jesus in Psalm 63:1, oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. By the way, that's the verse the Lord gave me to come here to the desert. Psalm 63. You know what the antithesis, I can't say that word, antithesis? I can tell you, I get tongue-tied. So, you know what the opposite is? Antithesis. I can't say it. Antithesis. I'm not going to quit. Antithesis. Is that good enough? Yeah, okay. You know what I'm... Okay. Proverbs 6, 9, and 11. Y'all are getting frustrated. Just move on, Pastor. Proverbs 6, 9, and 11. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? Wow. When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And so shall thy poverty come on the one that traveleth thy wants. Oh, gosh. Go ahead. Right. But in this, we'll never sleep. Right. No, I didn't know where you were going. Yes, right. And when we get to our heavenly bodies, we'll never sleep. But here on this earth, God likes those who get up early. He also does not like those who are lazy. Now, I don't want to be legalistic. I had one pastor say, if you don't get up early, you're not spiritual. And I disagree with that. Because I told him, well, when you're getting up, I'm still awake. So you're the lazy one. But see, there's another danger. Maybe you wake up early in the morning and you're still asleep spiritually. Maybe you wake up early in the morning and you don't pray. Then what good is it if you wake up early? See, all these people that I just read that woke up early, they woke up early to do what God had told them to do, to seek the Lord and to seek His will. You see, we can get up early because we want to watch the early show or we want to see the sunrise. But the important thing is that we wake up early to pray. Now, some people might wake up early to pray, but then they don't minister to others. Then what good is it? You see, the idea of waking up early, step one, is to seek God and to do His will. Step two is to wake up early to seek God so that I will be equipped and empowered to serve others. You see, that's the purpose. These people who woke up early, all this list of different people who woke up early was to seek God and then to do His will. So important. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 and 12. And that knowing the time, and that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is your salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. You see, the importance of waking up is to get busy. And those who wake up early tend to get busy. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't get up early, you're not spiritual. What I am saying is when you do get up, is it with a purpose or with a regret? I don't want to get up. So here we go, back to our story. So they got up and worshipped and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Basically, this knew is a euphemism for they were intimate. And the Lord blessed their marriage. He blessed their unity. He remembered her. In other words, He remembered and He kept His promise. But let me also add this. Elkanah and Hannah, what were they doing before their intimacy? Worshiping the Lord. He was worshiping by offering sacrifices and going in obedience. And she was worshiping with a broken heart. And out of that came the best romance of their life. Isn't that awesome? Good reminder. The best intimacy follows a time of worship and seeking God. Why? Because romance in a marriage was God's idea in the first place. So putting Him first makes that even better. It can't get any better when God is the one you sought prior to. And so she probably never felt more loved by her husband and never felt more loved by God, because that time was a time of conception. Verse 20. So it came to pass, look at this, in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. She had prayed with all her heart. But notice this, it still took time. It still took time for her to know, I'm pregnant. Probably took a month or two before she recognized she was pregnant. And then, of course, we know it took 9 months before the baby came. God already knew what he had planned. You know what that tells me? That tells me, brothers and sisters, sometimes when we pray, God's already answered, but the answer is going to take some time. In the process of time. Woodrow Wilson said this, "All things come to him who waits, provided he knows what he is waiting for." I like that. How about Psalms 37:9 says this, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Wow. You see, are you waiting on the Lord? Do you realize that when you pray, it's not that he's ignoring you. He may have already answered your prayer. It's just that it's going to take God's timing to unveil it. And when God unveils it, it's always the perfect time. You see, if the baby would have came at 3 months, what would have happened? Especially in this day and time. Well, she would have had a baby, but it wouldn't have been any use to her. The baby has to fully grow. Your answered prayers have to fully mature before God can unveil them. Or let me put it this way. Sometimes you have to fully mature before God will let you handle the blessings of the prayer. I like this quote. "Patience and perseverance have a magical effect before which difficulties disappear and obstacles vanish." So true. When you have patience and perseverance, you know that the trouble you're facing right now is going to fade because God has a plan. And so she now, time has passed. Her prayers are answered finally. And she calls his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Samuel, the name literally means heard of God. In other words, God heard my prayers in the process of time. Why? Because prayer takes time. Can you imagine as little Sammy's growing up, his mama telling him, "You know, I prayed for you." "Oh, but when I prayed for you, the priest, he thought I was drunk. But God heard me." That's why you're Samuel, because God heard. Basically, your name means I prayed. How cool is that? I prayed. I love this man, Elkanah, except for his polygamy. I don't love that part about him. I love this woman, Hannah, and her faith and her broken heart. I can relate. Has your heart not ever been broken and you feel like you were hopeless and just dragging? And then, of course, I love this baby, Samuel. You're going to see what an incredibly powerful man of God as we look at this guy. We're going to become very good friends with this little baby as he matures over the next couple of months. He's going to grow into an awesome man, an awesome prophet of God. The first prophet, not only that, perhaps even the greatest prophet. A lot of people say, no. You know, it was Isaiah or someone else. But God says some things about the intimacy of his relationship with Samuel. If you would, do me a favor. You're going to want to jot these down, or you can turn there. Psalm 99, verse 6. Write it down. 99, verse 6. Psalm. It says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name, and they called upon the Lord, and he answered them." So the psalmist says, and this is David, the psalmist says, listen, Moses and Aaron, they called on God, and he answered. And Samuel called on God, and God answered. And the one I really love is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15:1. Check this out. When apostasy was running rampant, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was pouring judgment upon the people from God. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15:1, "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards its people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." In other words, what God is saying is, listen, as much as I love Moses, as much as I love Samuel, even if these two guys were here asking me not to wipe these people out, I'm still going to wipe them out because they are so wicked in their heart. What does that say about the influence that Samuel had on God. He's a mighty, mighty man. And you're going to see that. You're going to really like this guy. He's a man's man. He's not a wimpy dude. Even though he's a prophet, he's not a wimpy dude by any means. And all of this, by the way, that Samuel's going to do is because one woman prayed and one man worshiped. See, oftentimes we think, really, what is prayer? Come on, man. Does it really worship? We stand in here, we sing some cool songs, you know, songs that are catchy and all this. Really, is it really benefit anything? I don't know. You tell me. You know, they say this, there's a saying, you've heard it. It takes a village to raise a child. You ever hear that? No, it doesn't. It doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a godly mom and dad. It takes a village to ruin a child. Look at what the nation is doing with our children. You know, taking God out of everything. And now look, you know, here's what's so neat. You cannot blame the temperature of delinquency on Christianity. Not when you've removed it from everything. And then what's interesting, if you go back and you look at the 1950s, when the Bible was taught in schools as literature and prayer was in schools, if you look at the top five biggest problems in the school, fighting, ditching class, dress code, chewing gum, and I forget what the other one was, speaking, yeah, it's probably smoking. And so, there's like 10 of them, chewing gum, stupid things. We go, really? Now you look at the top 10? Rape, murder, drug dealing. Why? Well, because they push God out. Look at the difference. The statistic, those things can't, they don't lie. Verse 12, 21, I'm sorry. I'm dyslexic. Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer the Lord yearly and his vow. Now, stop right there. Some people would say, see that? I go to church on Christmas and Easter yearly. I'm biblical. Those were different times, folks. That was a time when there was only one place you could go in all the land, and that was to the tabernacle, and you had to take animals and livestock. And you had to travel there, and you didn't have like a, you know, a plush car with leather seats and a CD player or satellite radio. You had to walk. And so, yeah, they went up yearly to the main feasts. But they often went up several times a year. And that was a huge ordeal and very expensive because at that time you could not work. So you weren't making income and progress. In fact, you would take huge portion of your income, which be your livestock, and offer it to the Lord. So when people say, well, there, look, you know, he went yearly. I go yearly. Well, no, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints as such as some, especially as we see the time drawing near. Okay, verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him. Now, in that culture, a child would not be weaned until they were about 2 or 3 years old. And I've seen that today. It's kind of weird today, but back then that was normal. Listen, studies show that breastfeeding a child is far better for them. In fact, there are 400 less hormones in formula than in mother's milk. The nursing child is healthier, immune system is better, allergies are better. They've even proven that nursing children are smarter. So it's obvious that my mom did not nurse me. that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. See, the men were obligated to attend the feast. Exodus 23:17 tells us the feasts were solemn. They were to be there. But Hannah, she wasn't supposed to go. But what this tells us is, even though it wasn't required for her to go, she would go. What a godly woman. What a godly woman. She could opt out. She could say, hey, baby, you go. I'm just going to kick back here. I got to get caught up on my soap operas. She didn't do that. Obviously, he was like, hey, honey, it's time to go. Oh, no, I'm gonna stay and take care of the child. She deemed it more prudent deferring it to the next journey until her son was of age and able to fulfill her vow. Verse 23. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only the Lord establishes word. In other words, honey, I trust you. I understand if it's not time, it's not time. I know you're going to keep your word to the Lord. You're going to do what is right. He could have overruled her. You know that. In that day, he could have said, no, you're going to come with me, and we're going to do this thing. But he trusts his wife. Not only that, he loves her. He's a good husband. He just wants God's word to be established in her home, and he wants to go and make this offering. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephod of flour, one skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Can you imagine, ladies? You have your beautiful baby, your only baby. You're not only your only baby, the baby that now has taken the stigma away, that everyone looking at you, oh, she has a boy. And not just a baby boy. That was huge. Carry on the name. But now she has to, of her own volition, of her own will, she has to take this child across country knowing that she's going to leave him. At a very young age, 2 or 3 years old. Kind of caused me to reflect on Abraham taking his son. However, the misconception, and I hear this all the time, when people talk about Abraham taking Isaac up the hill to sacrifice him, everyone thinks that he was like 12 years old or 10 years old. He was 30 years old, which is amazing because at 30 years old, and his dad, 100 years old, he could have easily overpowered his daddy. But he doesn't. He willfully goes. But in this case, she's taking her little baby boy, just weaned, to dedicate him to the Lord. You know, it reminds me, here at HBC, we do not baptize children. Why? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. However, the Scripture does tell us that we are to dedicate children to the Lord. We do that. We lay hands on. We pray over them. Jesus says, let the little children come unto me. So we pray over the children. And when we pray, we're asking the parents to make the commitment to raise the child, to pray for the child, to teach the child, to set an example of service, obedience, worship, an uncompromising faith. So that we do. But baptizing babies, no. But let's look at some characteristics, okay, real quick, before we move on. Some characteristics of Hannah as a good role model for parents. Look at this. She prayed for children. She prayed for children from God. She prayed for her children to God. She saw her children as a gift from God. She dedicated her children back to God. She was a woman of God. She had her own personal relationship with God. And she raised her children to serve God. How cool is that? What a neat, neat gal. Verse 25. And they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. Now, interesting. I don't know why some commentators make a big deal out of this. See, back in the previous verse, it says, mentions three bulls. Here, it only mentions one bull. And there's all kinds of, like, debates. They're like, the Septuagint renders that the bullock, the bull, was 3 years old, and that's what it meant. Not that there were three bulls, but the bull was 3 years old. We don't see that. Others say that there was three bulls, but in this verse, it only emphasizes the one bull that they were offering for the son as a sacrifice offering of thanksgiving. I agree with that. Why can't it be they took three bulls and now they're sacrificing one bull? And why they have to make a big deal about that, I don't understand. Don't, if you ever read in commentaries, don't get caught up in all that stuff. You know, just understand that God is good. So this is a consecration. They're going to offer a sacrifice saying, God, from here, thank you for my son, and now I am going to offer him up graciously and lovingly for you, and we're going to offer this up for the little boy. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am a woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. So she comes to Eli, and she says, the Lord, it's a small L. She comes to Eli, and she says, oh, Lord, you know, as my soul lives, remember me? I'm the woman that you thought was drunk. Here's the little boy. Remember, I was praying for a little boy. You said that the Lord would give me a boy, and look, here he is. But guess what? I'm now going to dedicate him to service with you. Now, hold on to your hats. That's great. The Eli. Eli is very old. And you say, okay, so what? Eli's not the only one in the tabernacle. There's Hophni and Phinehas, rotten, ruthless, depraved dudes helping their dad run. And here, Hannah, her one and only precious little boy, she's now got to turn him over to these three stooges and have peace about it. Why? Because she made a covenant with God. She can't go, but you know what, God, I know what I said, but look at those two guys. He's going to be in bad hands. What a bad influence for him. Lord, I'm sorry. I know I made an agreement, but it doesn't make sense. You ever done that? You ever done that? Thought, Lord, I'll do this thing. And then when you get ready to do it, your logic kicks in and you go, yeah, but you know, it doesn't make sense. This could happen and that could happen. And God's going, really? So I'm not in control. I can't handle this. Listen, you made a promise to me, and I gave you a baby. You don't worry about the logistics. You just walk in obedience. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what God is asking you to do or if it makes sense or not. You just gotta do it. Because the question comes to this. How big is God?
Well, that's way too big for him.
Really? No, it's too big for you. It's not too big for him. Just in your mind, you can't grasp how big God is. So all of a sudden, it doesn't make sense to do it God's way. Well, thankfully, Hannah's a godly woman. And she turns her little boy over to Eli. Her heart's got to be bittersweet, rejoicing because God promised and he kept his promise, but bitter in the point that she's got to turn him over to the tabernacle. Sweet in the fact that he's going to serve the Lord in the Lord's house. Bitter in the fact that he's going to be under these two tyrants, these two depraved sexual deviants, drunkards. But Eli's there and he's godly. Yeah, bitter because Eli doesn't run his sons and his household very well. Gosh, can you imagine the roller coaster of emotions going through her heart right now? Verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked him. Now, real quick, I want to make a side note here. She isn't boasting about her ability to pray. Well, I prayed and God healed me and I have a baby. You know, I've seen that before where people say, you know, I prayed for this person and they got healed. And all of a sudden you feel like when they're explaining that there's a little bit of, I have the power. I prayed for them and they got better. This is dangerous. Now, there are some people who go, man, look at this person. We prayed and they got healed. And you know all of the glory is going to God. There's a fine line, brothers and sisters. If you have the ability, if you've been at a prayer meeting and the person you're praying for somehow gets healed or something miraculous happens, don't for one second think it was you. It, it's so sad when there's these certain preachers and stuff, and they think their hands or their coat or their sweat has the power. God has the power. And if he wants to use us, praise the Lord. And if he doesn't want to use us, God, use somebody else. Whatever. But be careful that if you're at a prayer meeting and you lay hands and something happens, that you don't start thinking it was your prayers that did that. It's God who did it. It's so important. So dangerous, too. But here, Hannah's not saying, hey, I prayed and God did this. Aren't I something? No. It's more like, I prayed and God heard his maidservant, his servant, he answered. Is that not a gracious God? Is that not a glorious God? Is that not an amazing God? Verse 28, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. This word lent is not a good translation. It's better to say, I give him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. That's a pretty good lent, isn't it? Yeah, I lent them my car. As long as it's running and it's not in the junkyard, it's lent to them. That's giving them the car. Lent doesn't mean borrowed, and it's not what you get in your pocket, and it's not what the Catholics do. It's not that kind of lent. Anyways, I'm not bashing on anybody. I'm just making jokes. Okay, so they worship the Lord there. Now, notice this. The repetitive characteristic of this family in this chapter. Verse 3, they worship. Verse 19, they worship. Verse 28, they worship. Worship, worship, worship. How's your worship? How's your worship? Our worship shouldn't be something that just happens on Sunday and Wednesday when we come together. Worship should be something that flows from your heart on a regular basis. And worship is also not just singing. That's praise worship. Worship is obedience. Worship is time in the Word. Worship is serving the Lord and serving His people. Worship comes in so many forms. The most favorite type of worship that God loves is obedience. That's the ultimate form of worship. But notice, she's worshiping God the day she's going to give her little baby away. And yet, she still finds a way to praise him. That's what you call, here you go, that's what you call a true sacrifice of praise. You see, we can praise and we can worship and there's no sacrifice involved. But true worship, the worship that really moves God's heart, is when it's the hardest to worship and still you're praising him. And I think of Paul and Silas in jail. And they start worshiping God. And to God, that was the best kind of worship you can offer, is when you're hurting the most, when you should be bitter, when other people would turn their back on God and you sit there and go, no, God, I don't like what's happening, but you're still God. You're still glorious. You're still worthy of all my praise and honor and adoration. That's the worship God likes. He doesn't care how gifted musically. He doesn't care how much you put in an offering box. He doesn't care how many hours you spend in the church. He doesn't care about how many people you shout Jesus to. He cares about where are you when it hurts the most, when you're broken. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Thanks in everything. Here, Hannah, the thing she prayed for, the thing she wanted the most, the thing at this time that she loves more than anything in the world is that little baby, and she's going to leave it at God's doorstep, and she's worshiping, and now she's going to have to let him go and then walk home. Can you imagine leaving your child and walking home, and in that, being able to say, God, I love you. God, I thank you. God, I praise you. What are you going through? What hardship? What difficulty can you still find in your heart to go, God, you are amazing. You're good. I don't like what's going on. I don't like how it hurts. But you know what? You're good, and you promised to love me, and you died for me, and now I have salvation. So whatever I'm going through now, it doesn't matter. I'm still going to praise you because you are God, and you are worthy. And that's where Hannah's heart is. Is she not amazing? No wonder God heard her cry. Because even in her deepest pain, she worships God. And what a great kid. Wait till you see. We'll pick it up next week. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that reminds us, Lord, how good you are and how our hearts need to be pointed in your direction and how, Lord, we shouldn't let the things of this world just trip us up and choke us up and Lord, get our eyes off of what is important, and it is you, Lord, and our relationship with you. Everything else will fade away. Absolutely everything will fade away. But you and your promises and your love and your word will never, ever fade.